or following the first church here as it was established and set up, and seeing what they did, what their intentions were, what was important to them, how they dealt with different things. And so we're going to be continuing that today. Over the past couple of weeks, we have looked at the first church in adversity and what came up against them and how they dealt with it. And this week, we're going to be looking at the first church corrupted. Okay? First church corrupted. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And as with the normal tactics of the devil, if he can't attack from the outside, he will attack from within. And so what we looked at in the past couple of weeks of adversity, there was attacks coming from the outside. And Satan's attempts to derail the first church, to get them afraid and in fear to continue on with the task that God had given them. And the church dealt effectively with the attacks from the outside. In fact, it strengthened them and also strengthened their dependence upon God. And so we saw that last week, how they were brought to prayer and reliance upon God and on each other and everything in dealing with the attacks from without. So since that didn't work, we can see in what we're going to be looking at today, how Satan decides to work from within. And he tries to set out to corrupt the church. And you may recall the story of Balak and Balaam. Balak was the king of the Midianites, I believe it was. And he hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel while they were coming into, they were in the wilderness actually and coming into the promised land. And so he hires Balaam to curse Israel. And time after time, Balaam cannot curse Israel but blesses instead.
Right.
Okay? So he tried to attack from without, didn't work. And so since Balaam was a false prophet and he desired to help this other wicked king, he says, if I can't cause the hand of God to be against them, then how about you corrupt them instead?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And so he counseled Balak and he said, send your people out, intermarry with them, and lead them to follow false gods. And if you do that, it will corrupt them. And whenever it corrupts them, then it'll turn their God against them and you'll be able to defeat them.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Balaam counsels them to do, and they do it, and it works.
Yeah.
Okay? And we'll see all throughout the Bible that the names and the faces may change, but the tactics remain the same, and the devil as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour.
Right.
And so we see this time after time throughout the scriptures, and in our reading today, right where we're fixing to start here, Satan's doing the same thing.
Right.
Satan's doing the same thing here. And let's look in Acts chapter number 4, and we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 32. And I'll read several verses here, but I think it's necessary to give us a good foundation for where we're going. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But, now anytime you're reading scripture and you see the word but, it means we're going to be changing direction, okay? But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto me, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man to join himself unto them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning once again. We thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for this time together in fellowship. We thank you for the sweet spirit felt here already. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to come down and meet with us here today. Pray, Lord, for your blessings upon your scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you just guide me as I preach your word. I pray, Lord, that you would direct my words, Lord, that you would just speak through me as a willing vessel this morning. I know I'm nothing, Lord, but Lord, I just pray that I could just be a vessel that you can use. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would say exactly what you would have said. And Lord, just keep me back from anything that I ought not say. Help me to do it with the right heart and the right motive. And Lord, I would just pray asking you, Lord, that you be with everyone here this morning as they receive your word. I just pray, Lord, that they can take it and apply it to their lives and grow from it. Lord, I pray that you'd use it mightily, Lord. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to be a witness in the community about us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, Lord. Lord, we do just thank you so much for all you do and all the things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this here, we have seen the church as unified. We've seen them excited, holy. We've seen them powerful. And if you notice in verse number 33 that we read there, it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace was a result of this unity, this purity that they had. The enemy had come against them and fear had gripped them, but God had delivered them and emboldened them, and things weren't always easy, but they were good. They were enjoying being Christians. They were enjoying following God, serving Him, and learning this. This was all new to every one of them, okay? It was all new to every one of them. They were learning as they went. And so they were excited about it. Things were going great. They had came against adversity and came out on top. You know, the enemy came about them, made all kinds of threats. They prayed and they were emboldened. And they continued on, and God was watching over them, and it was evident that God was with them and empowering them. The Christians were generous. They were desirous to care for one another, and many sold possessions and gave the proceeds. And Barnabas is listed as an example here. He's mentioned by name, and we know from later on in Scriptures that Barnabas is mentioned quite often, right?
Yeah.
He is mentioned here. It says that the apostles gave him the name of Barnabas, which means son of consolation. He was an encourager.
Yeah.
Okay? And I love that about Barnabas. But here, Barnabas was a Levite. He had a possession. By the way, Levites weren't supposed to have possessions. They were supposed to be cared for by God's people. But God's people had abandoned God's principles. And so the Levites had to go out and care for themselves. Okay? But Barnabas decides, he says, I have possessions. I have more than I need. I want to serve God. So I'm going to go out. I'm going to sell what I have. I'm going to give it to the church, to the leaders of the church, to do with whatever they will. By the way, I'm not preaching on giving this morning. Okay? I'm not saying you got to sell all your stuff and give to the church. No, that's not biblical. But anyway, so Barnabas is specifically mentioned here, and he sold his possessions. He gave it, and this was never a command. Okay, this was never a command. It wasn't even encouraged by the apostles. But the generosity was a natural outflowing of the love of God.
Yeah.
The Bible says that wherever your treasure or wherever your heart is, there your treasure will be also.
Right.
And so they had a love for one another. They had a love for the church. They had a love for God. And so with that, the treasure followed it. They wanted to do something with it, and this was what came to mind to them.
Yeah.
Okay, and so it was a natural outflowing of the love of God. It was noble, it was commendable, but it was short-lived.
Yeah.
Okay? Man's sinfulness makes it impractical and unsustainable. There's been many people try to set up these utopian societies and saying, okay, we're going to bring it everything together. We're going to follow this principle, have everything in common, and everything doesn't work for very long. Okay? Many governments have tried to implement this by force. Doesn't work either. Okay? But this was just something. It was a natural phenomenon kind of occurred at the very beginning. But like I said, it didn't last very long. It's not a pattern for us to follow today. Yes, we should be generous. Yes, our treasures should follow our heart. Okay? And these kind of things. But I'm not saying go out and sell your house, your car, and everything else and bring all the money to me.
No.
There's guys out there that will use these verses for that purpose.
Right.
No.
Yeah.
That is a gross misuse of Scripture. I just want to get that out of the way first. Okay. As these things were happening, everyone was excited, and people would have been grateful to all those who were generous. Right? They hadn't done it for praise, but no doubt praise followed it. You know, could you imagine someone just saying, okay, I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to give it so that all of the poor and the widows and everything can be taken care of. You know, philanthropists are still celebrated today. Now, oftentimes they get their picture on the front page of the paper, and that's often the reason why they put it there, right? You know, they got this big check and they have a ceremony to give it. Well, that's not a good way to do your giving. But still, they hadn't done it for praise, but they did receive praise. And unfortunately, this baited the trap. Because man is prideful.
Right.
They love praise.
Right.
And so this baited the trap for Ananias and Sapphira, and they hatched a plan. Sorry, my voice and my brain is not working at the optimum performance today. But anyway, Ananias and Sapphira hatched a plan to benefit from God's name and God's people.
Mm-hmm.
This is what they'd done. And fortunately for most of us today here, that God isn't in the habit of striking people dead immediately. Okay? That's a very fortunate thing that God's not in the habit of doing this. There are several occasions that we read throughout Scripture where God acted in a drastic way.
Yeah.
Okay? We find times that God did something, I mean, absolutely phenomenal and frightening to get a point across.
Yeah.
Okay? You have, you know, the drowning of the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, right?
Yes.
Now, that was pretty amazing. I've got Sarah over here mentioning things. She said, just like the king who wouldn't give God the praise whenever they lifted him up, said, he is a god. And he was eaten of worms immediately before all of them. That was pretty drastic, right?
Yeah.
There was the time where Korah and the ones who rose up against Moses and the earth just split apart and they all fell directly into hell. That's pretty drastic, right?
Yeah.
So there's a handful of times throughout Scripture we find that God acts in a drastic manner, and it was often to get people's attention and to serve as a warning.
Right.
He doesn't often do it today, and I'm thankful for it because I probably would have been the recipient of it by now.
Yeah.
And don't pretend that you're that holy either, okay? But anyway, as we see this here, he doesn't strike people dead, at least not that quickly. God still deals with sin.
Right.
And there have been many people who went so far down the path of sin that God finally did take them out.
Yes.
Okay? God will not suffer a Christian to completely derail forever. Sometimes he does intervene in that way. But that's the extreme circumstances. And so anyway, these two have a bad name in Christianity today. No one wants to be named Ananias or Sapphira. Part of it is just weird names to our culture. But still, it's kind of like Judas, right?
Mm-hmm.
No one wants to name their kid Judas. And I don't know of any girls named Jezebel, right? These are names that's kind of off limits because of the negative connotation, right? Ananias and Sapphira is a couple of them that have a bad name in Christianity because it seems like pious Christians like to place themselves on the righteous side of this, right? They look at this and they see Ananias and Sapphira and say, what wicked people they were. They deserved what they got. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute, are we that righteous? It's amazing how quickly that we will pull ourselves up to this level. That's the Pharisee coming out in us, okay?
Yeah.
We think that we're okay just because God hasn't struck us dead yet.
Right.
That's his mercy.
Yes.
It's not because we don't deserve it,
right. Okay?
Honestly, though, we have all lied to God and to ourselves.
All right.
We all have
oh, yeah.
at some point in time, if we'd be honest with ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
And so with that, we can try to condemn them, but it's not going to hold up very long.
Right.
I want to be careful with this passage of Scripture because I don't want to mishandle it, as I know that many have. It's been mishandled very often, and it's been used to scare people and to manipulate people, to making them think that God's going to strike them dead if they step out of bounds.
Right.
Okay? That's not how God works.
No.
Not how God works. There's the occasions here that God, honestly, in his mercy, and this was an act of God's mercy whenever he struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. You say, how is that an act of mercy? We'll get into that here in just a little while, but this was to cut something off before it got started.
Right.
Okay, this was a surgery, so to speak.
Right.
This was a removal of a tumor before it could take over the body.
Yeah.
Okay, this is what this was. And so it was a warning to all the rest of the people, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. But there are so many who have taken these verses and this passage, and they have used it to manipulate people and to frighten them and scare them so that they are afraid of offending God, and they put a distance between people and God. And they perpetuate this idea that God is somehow setting up on top of the mountain waiting to throw lightning bolts at whoever displeases him.
Right.
Okay? And that's what that does.
Yeah.
This is not what these verses are teaching here. I don't want to be one that falls in that trap of presenting it in this way. Keep in mind that the Bible tells us clearly in 2 Peter verses 3, or chapter 3 and verse 9, that God is long-suffering
right.
to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? He's not in the business of just striking people dead.
Right.
Okay? He's long-suffering, but don't take this as an opportunity to try his patience.
Yeah.
Okay? Just because he's long-suffering, just because he's patient, don't mean that we need to try to see how far we can get along with that.
Right.
Okay? Now, in this idea of the way that so many times this has been wrongly presented, there are several different aspects that people present God in. Okay? There's several different ways that they present God. Several different ways that in our mind that we interpret who God is.
Yeah.
And many of them is wrong. And the Bible compares God to being our Heavenly Father, right?
Right.
And he compares us to being the children of God.
Right.
And I find a parallel between parents and children and God and Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so just quickly as a side note, as a rabbit trail here, I want to look at the different ways that parents parent their children and how God parents us, okay?
Yeah.
And the right views, the wrong views, okay?
Mm-hmm.
There are those out there, as parents, who raise their children and cause their children to obey out of fear.
Yeah.
There are many out there. The children obey because they are afraid
right.
with an excess of fear of their parents.
Right.
If I do this, Dad's going to beat me,
yeah.
okay? And there's no love, no... And so they discipline out of fear, and many people see God as being that way. If I step out of line, God is going to beat me to death. He's going to
right.
chastise me. He's going to strike me dead. He's going to throw lightning bolts at me. Okay? Another way that people parent is out of guilt. They try to guilt their children into doing what's right. That's also a wrong way of doing things. Okay? And so there's many that will present God and try to guilt you into following him. Okay? That's also incorrect. There's also those out there who parent by not doing anything.
Yeah,
we see that often.
Yeah.
Just let them run wild and do whatever. And people have that view of God as well, as if God is some distant and disconnected figure out there who's just kind of set this thing going, waiting for it to wind down, and he's hands off of the whole thing. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I please. God doesn't care. He's too far away. He doesn't care about me. That's also a wrong view.
Mm-hmm.
Also bad parenting.
Yeah.
All three of these that we've looked at so far are wrong views of God. It's also bad parenting.
Yeah.
God is not a bad parent.
Right.
Okay? But the correct way in raising children and the correct view of God is discipline through love.
Right.
It's not through guilt.
Right.
It's not through fear.
Right.
It's not through neglect. But through love. And whenever we have our child's heart, then we'll have their obedience.
Right.
Sometimes we must chastise. Sometimes we must punish. But it's to be done in love. And our children are to know that we do it because we love them.
Right.
They may not enjoy it because, hey, it's chastisement.
Right.
But they know that it's motivated by love.
Right.
That is the proper way to look at it. And that is the proper way that God relates to us, is through love.
Mm-hmm.
Our obedience to him isn't because we are afraid of what he's going to do to us if we don't. It's not because we feel guilty about it. And it's not to think that he's so far removed he doesn't care. But if we realize the love that he has for us and our love for him, we're going to desire to serve him right. We're going to desire to do right. Whenever he chastises, we are going to submit to it. And we're going to learn and we're going to grow from it. That is the proper way of looking at these things. I just want to leave that as a basis here because this is an extreme example with Ananias and Sapphira.
All right.
And so today as we look at the church corrupted and we deal with this text, I hope to encourage you, okay? Encourage you that you would shun sin and that you would desire holiness.
Right.
Not scare and manipulate you to do so.
Right.
Okay? I don't want to do that. That's not my desire. So with that as our foundation, I would like to look for just the next little bit at sin specifically in context to the church and to Christians. Okay? And so we're going to be dealing with sin this morning because that is what corrupts.
Right.
Man has been corrupted by sin since the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. Every man ever that's ever been born has been corrupted by sin and a sin nature. Mm-hmm. Okay? Every man. Mm-hmm. Each of us, no matter how perfect we think we are, we're still corrupted by sin. Pure and simple. And so we see here with Ananias and Sapphira, there was a pivotal moment that Ananias and Sapphira, I believe they were Christians, by the way. I want to put that out there. I believe one of these days you'll see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven if you're born again, if you're saved. One of these days you'll see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. This probably will not be an instance they want to talk about. Okay? Whenever you get there. You know, I've often said, whenever I get to heaven, I'm going to ask about this. They probably don't want to talk about this one.
No.
Okay? But I believe they were Christians, and that was even more reason for God to intervene in this time.
Right.
And so things were going great. Things were going wonderful. The church was growing. The church was excited. They were having a great impact on their community, and multitudes were getting saved.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan was flipping out, and he says, I've got to do something about this. And he saw a weakness. Okay, he saw a weakness. He saw Ananias and Sapphira. He saw a little bit of pride there. And he said, I can manipulate that. I can use that. And I can get in that church and I can corrupt it.
Right.
And so the first thing I want to look at regarding the sin here in this passage is the desire to sin. The desire to sin. It doesn't take long after we are saved to discover that our flesh still desires wrong things. I don't know how long it was for you. It wasn't very long for me. All excited, I got saved, my sins are forgiven, and God's great, and this is going to be wonderful. And then wrong thoughts, wrong actions, wrong attitudes. It's like, whoa, where did that come from?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's still a desire in our flesh to sin.
Right.
And as long as we're on this earth, we're not going to get rid of it.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to battle it. Or some people are just going to give in to it and let it run over. That's your decision. So it doesn't take long for us to discover it's still there. We still desire wrong things. And there's even those out there that teach that it is possible or that it's even commanded that we live perfect and sinless lives. There are those that teach sinless perfection. But I've never met one of them that were sinless.
Right.
They're just deceived.
Right.
Bible tells us that if any man says without sin, then he is a liar and deceives himself.
Right.
Because every one of us still struggle with sin. You're not going to be perfect down here on this earth.
Right.
We as Christians are not going to escape sin and these temptations and these desires till we get to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going to be sinless, but we as Christians should sin less.
Right.
Okay? And so, here's something I want to put out here first. I've got it at the end of the message, but I want to go ahead and put this out here. The Christian life isn't about perfection.
Exactly right.
That may be a surprise to some. The Christian life is not about perfection. It's about progress.
Yes.
The Bible uses the term grow. Grow in grace. It's a process.
Yeah.
I told you back maybe a couple weeks ago about me and the girls planting different plants, vegetables, and whatnot. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't put the seed in the ground. There we go. They're fully grown, right? It's a process. Unfortunately, ours is making very little progress. They're pitiful. They're horrible. Okay? They're not growing very well. We can relate that to Christian life oftentimes. Some people grow at different rates than others. Okay? But it's not about perfection. It's about progress. And so anyway, we still have this desire to sin. And we see here with Ananias and Sapphira, they saw the crowds. They saw the excitement. They heard the praise heaped upon those who were generous.
Mm-hmm.
And that was music to their ears. They said, you hear how they're praising Barnabas over there? The great things that they even changed his name and said that he was an encourager. You know, the son of consolation. Wouldn't that be wonderful for them to be talking about us in that way? everybody talking about us and how generous we are and how great we are and pride, right?
Yeah.
I'm not saying this to bash them because we're prone to the very same things as they are. But there was a battle of desires that began in their hearts. I believe wholeheartedly they actually wanted to give. I believe they desired to give. They had been saved. They were Christians. They actually wanted to give, but they didn't want to give it all. They were afraid. Can I put it all on the line? What am I going to do about this? What about that? I'll have bills next week. Where am I going to live at if I sell my house? So I want to give, but I can't give it all. But if I don't give it all, it's going to look bad on me. And what happens to all the praise? Because they're going to say, hey, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their place, but they kept part of the money. They don't trust God. Where was their faith at? So it's going to look bad on us if we don't give it all. So if we don't give, we look selfish. If we do give, well, I don't trust God quite that much. And if we only give part, we don't get the praise. So what can we do? I have an idea. How about we lie? Now, this made perfect sense to them. We laugh at it. We look at how foolish it is. But this is what made sense to them. How often does Satan give these little ideas, put this in your head? You're like, where did that come from? That's stupid. Well, they didn't quite have that one figured out yet. And so they said, okay, what if we sell it and we give the money and we let them think? We're not going to lie. We're going to let them think it's the entire price. Of course, then later on, they actually have to lie about it and say it is the entire price, right? But they'd hatched their plan. So they wanted the promotion, they wanted the praise, but they wanted it without the investment. And you see in this one thing that is a recurring factor throughout Scripture, that is a recurrent factor whenever sin is involved, we see confusion. The Bible says that Satan's the author of confusion, right?
Mm-hmm, yes.
They say, we want to give, but we don't want to give. We want to look good, but we're afraid this won't make us look good. What do we do? We're confused.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And so with all of this, the plan is hatched. The idea is planted in their mind that if we just give part of it. See, their focus was on self, not on God.
Right.
How would they look? How would they feel? How would people see them? How's it going to benefit them? If I'm going to give it all, I want to receive a benefit of some way. And so all of these things came about in their minds and in their hearts because there was a desire towards sin. And each of us today, if we'll be honest with ourselves, we have the same desires. We have the desires for self, for promotion, for benefit, for glory. Each of us still fight with pride. And if you don't fight with pride, it's because it's winning. Okay?
Yeah.
If you don't fight with pride, it's because it's winning and there's no fight. You're just getting the devil beat out of you.
Yeah.
And so we often get caught up in the same way of thinking as what Ananias and Sapphira did. And how many put on the act of pretending to be more spiritual than what they are?
Mm-hmm.
That's common, especially amongst Christianity, that people pretend to be more spiritual than what they are.
Yeah.
They put on airs because they want to look good. They want people to praise them. They want to be lifted up in front of everyone. So they can't let anyone know that there's weaknesses. They can't let anyone know that there's fears. They can't let anyone know that there's struggles and sin in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have to appear holy and righteous and dignified. So that everyone will praise us. And it's wrong.
Right.
We're doing the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did. Exact same thing. We're more concerned about what others think and what we want than we are with what's right.
Right.
God is more concerned with sincerity and honesty than he is with appearance.
Exactly right.
Now, as we look at this passage here, in chapter number 5, verse number 4, it says, "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing," look at this, "in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now he gives them this a little bit of advice. It was your possession. God did not require this of you. It was your choice. You could have kept it. You could have sold it and gave part. You could have sold it and gave all. It was up to you to decide how far in you wanted to be.
Right.
But don't pretend to be more holy than what you are.
Right.
Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. This is what Peter is teaching them here. This is what he's showing Ananias here. He says, it's up to you.
Yeah.
God doesn't force anyone to serve him.
Right.
God doesn't force anyone to do anything for him.
Yeah.
But he does want honesty.
Mm-hmm.
And so for those who would go out and pretend and put on airs to be more holy than what they are, God would rather you be honest with yourself, with mankind, and with him as well. If you're sinful, acknowledge your sinful.
Right.
If you've got wrong desires, then acknowledge them.
Yeah.
Okay? Don't try to put on and pretend like you're not.
Right.
And this was what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. See, God doesn't require us to give all. He would like for us to.
Yeah.
I'm not meaning as far as monetary. I mean our lives.
Right.
He wants us completely sold out to him. But don't pretend that you're sold out whenever you're still reserving part back.
Exactly right, yeah.
He's more concerned with sincerity and honesty than appearance. And so, they could have done anything they wanted with the money as long as they had been honest with God, and nothing would have changed. They wouldn't have died. They could have went right on serving God, and things would have been great. Now, just as a side note here, we can contrast them with Barnabas. What happened to Barnabas whenever he was honest about it all? He went all in. He didn't die, did he? He went on and he did great things. God used him mightily because he was honest. Ananias and Sapphira could have had the same testimony. We could be reading about Paul's missionary journeys with Ananias and Sapphira instead of Barnabas. Right?
Yeah.
You ever think of that? Their story could have turned out much differently. But instead, they're the example of the ones who lied to God and got struck dead. Boy, that's a glorious thing to be remembered for, isn't it? They were prideful. They wanted everyone to think well of them, and that completely backfired, didn't it?
Yes.
Instead of being honored, they've been the disgrace now through history, haven't they?
Yeah.
Whenever we try to manipulate God and try to raise ourselves up on God's coattails, it's going to backfire every time.
All right.
And so don't pretend that God has more of you than he really does to yourself or others, because we do fool ourselves.
Right.
And so don't let your flesh's desire for sin convince you to try to justify your sin. Because if you'll be honest, you do have sinful desires.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a constant battle every day to keep those in check.
Right.
As long as you're on this earth.
Yeah.
Second thing I want to look at here, not just the desire of or desire for sin, is the danger of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Sin's a dangerous thing. Society's dumbed it down. Religion's dumbed it down. They've made it as if it's something that's not near as horrible as what it really is. But there was a great danger here for Ananias and Sapphira in their sin. As I stated already, though, as it being a cancer here, the church was young. And such an occurrence would have set a pattern.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? This would have been corruption that entered the church. As I stated already, one of the reasons why the church was so effective and powerful was because of its purity. They were all of one mind and one accord, and they had all things in common, right?
Mm-hmm.
There was that unity there. This would have been that little seed that did away with the purity and the unity within the church. And so, we've also seen this play out in history. There's many ways I could have gone with this particular passage, but we've seen it played out in history, and we've looked at this whenever we were going through church history and Baptist distinctives and things, about how Satan did this very same thing in church history,
right,
where he allowed corruption to seep into the church,
yeah,
to completely do away with its power and its authority and its unity.
Yeah.
Satan's done it. He's corrupted. He let a little bit of, the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what happened in church history with all these other religions and groups and things. A little bit of sin, a little bit of righteousness, mix it all together, it's all corrupt. And so at this very early stage, whenever the church was this young, if Satan had corrupted it, at that point in time, it may have faded away and been done.
Mm.
And so God dealt drastically with it in killing Ananias and Sapphira to put it out. And if you'll notice in the very end of what we read there, that once again they were in unity, there was great power, signs, and wonders that were done, right? The problem was taken care of. And so all these religions that we see today, they have followed the same pattern, and they have been using Christianity for self-promotion and for benefit. Mm-hmm. It doesn't take very far for us to look and to see religion doing that. Same thing as Ananias and Sapphira. They said, hey, if we do this, it's going to make us look good. It's going to build us up. It's going to give us a good standing in the community. Everyone's going to praise us. Everybody's going to honor us. We're going to use God to make us look good. That's what religion does.
Right.
And so God had to, excuse me, God had to kind of, as the saying goes, nip this in the bud.
Yeah.
And he did. And so what would have been the dangers of such corruption? The unity, the power, the effectiveness of the church was dependent upon purity.
Right.
Okay? That is reiterated several times in the chapters we've been over so far. As I said there just a moment ago, had all things in common. They were unified. They were in one accord, right?
Yeah.
They were together. And so with that, resulted in power and effectiveness that the religious leaders of the time, of the Jews, could not even begin to come up against. They couldn't battle. They couldn't do anything with it because of the power and the authority that it had. But today, what about the Christians out there? What about the church's effectiveness today? The church is weak. It's powerless, isn't it? And the main reason why churches lack power today is sin within the congregations.
Right.
Churches are made up of people.
Right.
It's not some kind of a joint sin. It's not some kind of an abstract concept of church. Churches are made up of people.
Right.
You can go back to the sin of Achan. One person within the congregation, and the sin of Achan caused the entire army of Israel to be put to flight by a very small city.
Yeah.
Whenever they had just defeated Jericho.
Right.
There was corruption that had came in. And so that was one of the risks, one of the dangers here of this corruption that was entering into the church. The reason why, like I said, that churches lack the power today is sin. The reason why Christians lack the power and feel so far away from God is sin in our lives.
Yeah.
We allow little things to come in.
Right.
We do. We allow little things to come in. Sin distances us from God. It's as if there's a wall that's been built between us and God, that sin that's there.
Yeah.
The eternal punishment for our sin is taken care of, okay? However, there are still real consequences here on earth at the present.
Right.
God takes away the eternal punishment. He doesn't take away the consequences of sin.
Right.
Murderer gets saved. They don't just release him out of prison and say, okay, go free.
Right.
There's still consequences, right?
Yeah.
And so sin still has its consequences today. I believe that this is something that religionists struggle with today, in knowing the difference between temporary consequence and eternal punishment.
Right.
Okay? There's so many religions today that have this kind of foggy. They don't realize that God still deals with Christians' sin.
Right.
They think, oh, if you believe that you're saved and you're always saved and that your home's in heaven, then you can go out and live just as wickedly as you want to. No, you can't.
No.
Because now I've become a child of God.
Right.
And God don't let his children act that way.
Right.
Okay, does that make sense?
Yes.
One day I'm going to go home to heaven to be with him forever, but while I'm on this earth, he's going to deal with me as a son. And remember I said he's not a bad father.
Right.
He's a good father.
Yes.
And a good father doesn't let his kids act like heathens.
No.
Anyway. And so I hope to be a good father, okay? But God is a good father, and he doesn't let his children act like heathens. And so there's so many religionists out there today that say, hey, if I believed what you believed, I could go out and I could murder, rape, pillage, do whatever I wanted to do, and God's okay with that. As a matter of fact, the guy that I talked to the other day that I got the train ticket for, he was asking me about a serial killer. And he says, do you think God could forgive a guy like that? I said, yes, he could. It's a larger discussion than that, but yes, he could. And he could.
Yes.
However, there's still going to be punishments upon person upon this earth.
Right.
And so religionists get confused in all this, and they bring up all kinds of things as far as, oh, okay, well, if you sin, then God's going to disown you, and you're no longer going to be a son, and you're going to lose your salvation. You've got to get saved again.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't line up with Scripture.
No.
You're going to have to do good deeds and atone for this. You're going to have to do all these other things. It's going to be, they basically made Jesus and his death as being a down payment. That's it.
Right.
we'll look at next week, Lord willing, in Sunday school, where Jesus dies on the cross, and at his death he says, it is finished. It is complete. The word that he uses is an accounting term, meaning paid in full. But there's so many religions out there, rather than Jesus' death on the cross, paying sin's debt in full, it's just a down payment to make the debt more manageable so you can control it. Mm-hmm. What religion attempts to do is they take the great sin debt that you have and say, okay, God paid the debt down to where you can manage what it is. You owe €1 million and God paid down, you know, 900,000 euros of it. So you only have to pay back 100,000 of it now. So, hey, it's good you can manage that. Isn't that what religion does?
Yeah.
But Jesus said specifically paid in full.
Exactly right.
It is finished. Done. Yeah. All of it. Mm-hmm. And so religions get confused with all of this, thinking that there has to be some kind of a payment that I make. There's got to be something that I do. No, I become his child. And yes, God still deals with me, but the whole process is to cleanse us,
right,
to purify us, to make us into his image. For us as Christians, there's still a danger in sin,
yeah,
but it isn't eternal.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to worry about the flames of hell.
Exactly.
Okay? I don't ever have to worry about the flames of hell again.
Yeah.
I don't have to worry about some made-up place called purgatory. It doesn't exist.
Right.
I don't have to worry about some kind of eternal and divine punishment because Christ took my punishment.
Right.
Paid in full.
Yeah.
But while I'm on this earth, God is going to deal with me as a son.
Yeah.
And he is going to cleanse me. He's going to purify me. He's going to mold me and conform me into his image. And he does that through chastisement. But it's not just the chastisement that is a danger of sin. That actually should be the delight of sin because God still deals with us.
Right.
God takes care of that he's not done with me.
Right.
Because honestly, whenever I sin and mess up, I feel like God ought to just put me in the rubbish bin and be done with me and say, forget it.
Yeah.
But he doesn't. He chastises me. He deals with me. He works with me. He draws me back to himself. But there's also other dangers to sin. Like I said already, one of the dangers is that sin distances us from God.
Mm-hmm.
And for those who, as we looked at the very beginning there, have the wrong view of God, it's not such a bad thing to be distanced from him. If he guilts us, or if he incites fear into us, or if he doesn't care, then why do I want to be close to him?
Right.
But whenever we realize his love for us, we want to be close to him.
Right.
That's the best place for us to be. Yeah. That is the greatest place in the world for anyone to be, is to be close to God and under his protection. That should be where we desire to be at. And sin will distance us from him. We can see it illustrated with Adam and Eve. First thing, sin entered in. They had enjoyed fellowship with God all the way up until that point. As soon as sin entered in, what happened? They hid themselves.
Yeah.
There was a distance.
Yeah.
There was a wall between them. They couldn't fellowship like they once did before.
Right.
Sin distances us. Not only that, it also leads us to worse sin. We joked around about the biscuits and digestives being gateway drugs, right? One biscuit leads to another biscuit. Leads to a cake, leads to something else. That's what happens. I've watched too many diets. I've participated in one or two. And what happens, it all starts with one sweet, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And next thing you know, you step back and it's like, man, I've consumed 5,000 calories today. Right?
Yeah.
That's what sin does to us. Is that whenever we get started, it starts taking over. It gets a grip on us.
Right.
Every time we give in to the temptation to sin, the next one comes easier. And next thing we know, we're in a mess and we have no idea how we got there.
Right.
And there's just a path of destruction leading to it. And so it distances us from God. It leads to greater sin. And with those greater sin, it leads to greater consequences.
Yes.
It leads to greater consequences. The longer we're out in sin and the greater the sin is, the more consequences are heaped up against us.
Right.
You can ask my children this. Okay? I'll use us as an example, and they love whenever I do this. I won't name any specifics, though. But the more wrongs they commit, and the longer it goes, the worse the punishment as a result.
Right.
We've tried to teach them from the very beginning, you do something wrong, come to us about it.
Right.
But whenever you cover it up, and then you lie, and then you do all these other things, it's like, man, now you are in trouble.
Yeah.
And I've lost track of how many times I've said, if you would have just come to me and told me to begin with, you wouldn't have gotten in trouble at all. Yeah. Right?
Right.
Have you all done that with your children?
Yeah.
And you're like, why do you do this? Because now, not only did you do this, and this was just kind of simple and goofy, but you've lied.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And you've done this to cover it up, and you've done that, and all these other things that's happened. And because of this, now I have to punish you. And that's what happens to sin. That's what happens with sin. It continues to mount up against us. It gets more severe. The punishment gets more severe. But also it numbs us to the things of God.
Yes. Oh, yes.
It numbs us to the things of God. The further we are away from God, the less we can enjoy His benefits.
All right.
I thought just as I was saying that, you think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son had a father, had a wealthy father and a loving father. Had everything at his disposal at his father's house, but he took his inheritance, went to a far country. He was away from the father.
Mm-hmm.
Wasted all of his substance on riotous living, and a famine came and he began to be in want.
Right.
His father was rich, was wealthy, had everything that this boy could have ever wanted, but he was in a far country and couldn't receive it. And he stayed there for a long time because of his pride. And he ended up in the hog pen, a Jew eating with pigs.
Yeah.
One of the most disgraceful things a Jew could do. And eating the things that the pigs ate.
Right.
I mean, that's just awful. And that's what happens with sin.
Right.
It's not too long we end up in the hog pen completely alienated from the Father's house. It distances us. And then it also numbs us to the things of God. We are no longer in the Father's house. We no longer get to enjoy those benefits.
Right.
Okay, we're no longer convicted of the things that used to bother us.
Yeah.
You know, there's sometimes whenever you're so close to God and just the slightest sin, just the wrong tone, the wrong attitude, the wrong words, and it pricks our heart.
Right.
And then we get out and sin in a little bit, and those things don't bother us anymore. Don't even affect us, and we can do things we never even dreamed of before.
Right.
We're getting numb.
Yes.
To the things of God. There's a great danger in sin. It should be seen as an enemy. It should be just as hated as a disease.
Yeah.
Because what cancer is to the flesh, sin is to the soul.
Mm-hmm.
It will destroy you. And the longer you let it grow, the worse it is.
Yes.
Just like cancer, you catch it early enough, it's treatable.
Right.
But wait till it goes to stage 4.
Yeah.
It's a lot harder to treat. It's a lot harder on your body. And the recovery rate and the cure rate is a lot lower. Sin does the same thing in the Christian life. The longer you let it fester and grow in your life,
right,
the more destruction it's going to reap in your life.
Right.
And the more scars you're going to bear because of it. Sin should be seen as the enemy.
Yeah.
Should be. Should be something that we hate.
Mm-hmm.
So the last thing I want to look at here, we've looked at the desire for sin. We've looked at the danger of sin. Now I want to look at how we deal with sin. Okay. In Ananias and Sapphira's case, God dealt directly with their sin. God still deals with our sin. He still brings in chastisement, right? Still brings conviction upon us. But usually he doesn't just strike us dead. I can tell you honestly and with 100% confidence, Ananias and Sapphira never struggle with sin again.
Yeah.
Never. That was the end of it. God dealt with it. He took care of it, didn't he?
Yeah.
I don't want God to deal with mine that way.
No.
Okay? He still deals with our sin today, but not usually so dramatically.
Right.
We know that our flesh still desires sin, and hopefully you're aware of the dangers of sin, okay?
Yeah.
We don't want sin in our lives. We don't want its consequences. We don't want to play with it.
Exactly.
We have our pet sins, and we say, oh, these aren't so bad, right? But hopefully we can get the idea that sin in any shape or form, any sin, is bad. And so hopefully you're aware of the dangers. Our relationship with God and our Christian testimony should be of utmost importance.
Yeah.
It's one of the dangers I didn't bring up is that Ananias and Sapphira's sin would have affected the testimony of the church and the community, right?
Oh, yeah.
Ours does as well.
Right.
Our sin affects our testimony.
Yeah.
It affects the effectiveness as well. And so our relationship with God and our Christian testimony should be of the utmost importance. Sin is the enemy to be defeated, and it's not a pet to play with. It should be desired to be defeated at all cost,
yeah,
whatever it takes. God dealt with sin in a dramatic way here,
yeah,
okay? A definite way. And so in dealing with sin, I want to say that just three simple things here. First thing, it's important that we have the correct assessment of sin. Don't dumb it down. Don't make it smaller than what it is. Sin's not a cute and cuddly cat that you can take to bed with you. Okay? It's a roaring lion that'll rip your head off. We need to see it as dangerous as what it is. We say, but it's a little one. We need a correct assessment of sin. We need to see it just as wickedly as what God sees it. Don't attempt to justify it. Consider Lot. As Lot was being led out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he had been away from God. He had been numbed to sin. Right? Didn't bother him like it used to. He started off camping out in the plains with his tent pitched toward Sodom. But before you knew it, he was down on Main Street living amongst all of them and gathering at the gates of the city with the leaders of the city, right?
Yeah.
The closer he got to sin, the further he got from God.
Right.
The less sin bothered him.
Right.
He became numb to it.
Yeah.
But whenever God come down to Lot and said, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to deliver you from this place before I destroy it with fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. Take your wife, your kids, everyone, leave this city before I destroy it. He gets out. Of course, his wife looks back. She's turned into a pillar of salt. It's him and his daughters. Part of his children get left behind because they don't even believe him. He's lost his testimony with his kids because of sin.
Right.
And so him and his two daughters are coming out of the city. God says, flee to the mountain. And Lot says, it's too much to ask of me, God. The mountain's too far away. It's too lofty of a goal. We'll die on our way there because it's too difficult to go to the mountain. But there's a city down here in the plains, and it's only a small one. You can look at that in Genesis 19 and verse 20. He says, is it not a small one? This is one of the cities that was destined for destruction. We often only look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say those were the only two cities. It was all of the cities of the plain, and Sodom and Gomorrah were the main ones.
Mm-hmm.
It was an entire region that was destroyed there. Okay? And so this city was marked for destruction, and Lot said, how about you spare this city? Let us live there amongst this little city that's destined for destruction. Because it's not just a small one. I'll just keep this here and I'll pet this little sin. It won't hurt my life. I can manage it. I'll tame it.
Yeah.
And it grows into a ferocious lion that rips our head off, right?
Yeah.
We know what happened to Lot. He says, is it not, but just a little one? We need to deal with it, and sometimes it takes drastic measures to do so.
Yeah.
So it starts with a correct assessment of sin, but if we have a correct assessment of it, if we see it for as sinful as what it really is, as wicked as it really is, if we don't dumb it down or try to make it small and cute and cuddly, we're going to abhor sin. We're going to see it as wretched and defiled, as wicked as what God sees it, and we're going to want nothing to do with it. Correct assessment leads to an abhorrence. The last part in dealing with it is the extreme parting from sin. When we abhor sin, we will do whatever's necessary to get rid of it rather than hold on to it. God saw sin as being so severe that he was willing to come down as Christ and die upon the cross to be able to get rid of sin and its punishment. That's pretty severe, right? Talk about being severe that Ananias and Sapphira died for their sin. Well, God died for mine. That's pretty severe. That's what God was willing to do to get rid of sin. If we look in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, we find Christians in Ephesus. They got saved out of sin, out of pagan witchcraft and all these different things. And they said, we've got to get rid of these sinful things of our past. You know what they did? They brought out all of those things that represented their sinful past. All of their witchcraft, their books, and all these different things. And they had a big sin killing. They burned it all. And it said that the cost of it was added up to being like 50,000 pieces of silver. Great value. Say that was rather extreme to burn that much stuff. When most of us today would say, oh, well, we'll just sell it. Let somebody else have our sins.
Yeah.
You get saved and you realize how satanic your music and stuff is. It's like, oh, I'll sell it on eBay. Let somebody else have. No, get rid of the stuff. Just an example, though. So they burned it all and got rid of it. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus is talking to his followers there, and he says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. That is drastic.
Yeah.
He said it's better for you to cut your hand off and enter into heaven without that hand than it would be to go to hell with that hand. Right. Now, of course, we know that was before Jesus died.
Right.
Okay, that was before he paid the sin debt. Rules were a little bit different then. Okay, but he's given an example of how extreme sin is.
Right.
And what kind of measures we should take to get rid of it.
Yeah.
There's not much more drastic than cutting your own arm off. But he said, if that sin is preventing you from a walk with God, you would be better off without that.
Mm-hmm.
With sawing your own arm off than you would be to keep it.
Yeah.
If that's what's keeping you from God.
Yeah.
And like I said, that is an extreme illustration that Jesus used. It would have brought great shock to the people hearing it. But that's how important it is to get rid of sin. We have the right assessment of what sin is. We have an abhorrence to sin. We will see it as being worthy of drastic measures to get rid of it.
Right.
It might be possessions, it may be relationships, it may be hobbies, it may be something else. But you know what you struggle with. If there is something in your life that is coming between you and God, if there's some kind of a sin that you continue to deal with, whatever it may be, sometimes it takes drastic measures to get rid of it.
Yes.
Whatever it is. And I'm not going to go through it and try to call out anybody's sin. I don't know any of your sins, and I don't want to. I know my own.
Yeah.
I'll struggle with mine, you struggle with yours. I hope you pray about them, but I don't need to know about all of them. Okay? But in closing, I want to point out just a few things. In dealing with sin, God has given us an alarm, a warning alarm. You know that? He gave us a warning alarm. It's called guilt. It's assisted by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And guilt is a blessing.
Yes.
You say, oh, how in the world is guilt a blessing? It alerts us that there is something wrong. Whenever I was growing up, we had a smoke detector. Okay? Had a smoke detector. It was located in the hallway. It was extremely sensitive. And you didn't even have to burn something on the stove. It would still go off. And we're not bad cooks, or I didn't think we were anyway. But that smoke detector went off quite a lot. And first thing you had to do, you had to go take it down. Take the battery out of it, do something. Is right beside of the attic stairs, and we'd often prop the attic stairs down so that there'd be air coming by it, and so it would, you know, quit going off on us. So we did that a lot.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times people try to deal with sin in the same way. Is the alarm starts going off, we take the batteries out of it.
Mm-hmm.
What happens when there's actually a fire?
Yeah.
Guilt tells us that there is a problem. There are things that are wrong, and it should push us to God, not away from Him. But it's up to us how we respond to what guilt does to us.
Yes.
There's many people that it drives them away from God.
Right.
As it drives them away from God, chastisement starts taking place because God's desire
right.
is repentance and restoration.
Right.
He will not allow us to continue running from Him. He'll bring us back. He will deal with us. The Bible tells us that if we be without chastisement, then are we bastards and not sons.
Yeah.
In other words, we're not His children unless He chastises us.
Right.
You can sin and do whatever you want to do, live however you want to live, and God doesn't deal with you about it. It's because you're not His kid.
Yeah.
I don't go out to Tesco around all these other kids that's running around and acting like total idiots and go out and whip somebody else's kid. Yeah, I wish I could at times. But that would not go very well for me.
No.
Okay? They're not my kid. I can't discipline them. My kids, on the other hand, they will be disciplined. They will be disciplined. God says the same thing about His children.
Right.
If you're His child, He will deal with you.
Right.
If He's not dealing with you, it's because you must not be His child.
Right.
Notice it doesn't say that whenever you're sinning that He just disowns you and He puts you back up for adoption.
Right?
Right.
Right.
That's what a lot of people teach. They say, you messed up, you lose your salvation, you got to get saved again. That would be Him disowning you and then readopting you over and over. I've heard parents threaten their kids with that. You keep acting like this, I'm going to take you and put you up for adoption. I'm going to drop you off the side of the road. No, discipline them.
Right.
But anyway, side note. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
Now, who are we to confess our sins to?
God.
To the one we sinned against.
Right.
If we confess our sins to God, He already knows about it, by the way.
Right.
All we're doing when we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God that, yes, we messed up.
Right.
That's what I'm trying to get with my kids. Whenever they come to me, usually I know what they've done wrong.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, hey, y'all got anything you'd like to tell me? Nope.
Yeah.
Are you sure?
No,
I've not done anything wrong.
Yeah.
Wasn't me, did it. That's what we do. Wasn't me, does all kinds of things around their house. Usually I know what they've done. God always knows what we've done.
Exactly.
But whenever we go and we confess our sins to Him, we're agreeing with God and we're saying, yeah, I've done wrong.
Right.
And so if we confess our sins, He will cleanse us. What does He cleanse us from? He cleanses us from the sin and from the guilt.
Right. Yes.
Cleanses the guilt.
Yes.
People have all kinds of mental trouble dealing with guilt because they've never got that taken care of and got cleansed of that guilt.
Yeah.
He cleanses us of the guilt. He cleanses us from the unrighteousness. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who does the cleansing?
He does.
He cleanses us.
Right.
He cleanses us. It's not me. I don't cleanse me. I don't clean me up. God cleans me up.
Yes.
But I have to admit there's a problem before He can clean it up.
Exactly.
I got to take it to Him and say, okay, God, I messed up here. Clean me up.
Yes.
And then He begins working on that problem to rid us of that guilt and rid us of the sin that caused it. And so He chastises us for our sin to bring us back to Him. That Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8 where it says, if we be without chastisement, we're bastards and not sons. We should be thankful for the chastisement because God is dealing with us, long-suffering, patient, bringing us back to Him.
Yes.
He didn't save us to live wretched and sinful lives. He predestined us to be conformed to His image, Romans 8 and 29. We can all quote Romans 8, 28, right?
Okay.
All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But what was His purpose? He's predestined us to become conformed to the image of the Son of God.
Right.
That's His desire. This is the process. We're cleaning. We're getting cleaned up. We're getting made fit for heaven here, so to speak. And so that's His desire for us. And so we as Christians give up so much to sin.
Okay.
We miss out on so much because of sin and the things that we allow to come between us and God. And we're often blind to it. We don't even realize it's going on. We should hate and despise sin. The further we get from sin, the closer we get to God. And the closer we get to God, the more we can experience His presence. We can experience His joy. We can experience His peace. We can experience His blessing the closer we get to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not talking about physical blessings. I'm not talking about health and wealth and prosperity. God's got so much more for us than just that. I want you to take this as an encouragement, okay, to this end. I don't want you to think of this as being a kick in the teeth about how sinful and rotten and awful you are. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying God ought to strike us all dead. Well, He probably should. But He doesn't. This should be an encouragement. Quit letting sin defeat you. Quit letting it keep you from the relationship with the God that loves you so much that He died for you. Let it get to the place to where you hate sin. You hate separation from God. You hate anything that could come between you and it.
Yes.
You don't want to sacrifice anything to that relationship.
Right.
Just myself and my wife. Anything that comes between me and her. Anything that puts a hindrance to that relationship. I want to kill it. I want to get rid of it.
Right.
So why would I protect that relationship that much more than I would my relationship with God?
Yeah. Right.
Which is more important? Just as a final couple thoughts here, very short. As I said at the very beginning, the Christian life is not about perfection.
Right.
I'm not beating you up because you're not perfect, because I'm not perfect either.
Right.
None of us are.
Right.
We all struggle with sin, or we should be struggling with it. Because if you're not struggling with it, it's already got the victory over you.
Yeah.
Okay? It's not about perfection, it's about progress. We want to see growth. We want to see ourselves looking back over our lives and say, I may not be where I should be, but praise God, I'm not where I used to be.
Exactly.
We should see progress.
Yes.
Just the final thought in all of this is I become the Son of God in an instant.
Yes.
Okay? Imagine becoming the son of a king. None of us were raised in royalty, right? Could you imagine if just all of a sudden one day while you're growing up, you were taken off of out of your parents' home and put into the palace of a king and raised as royalty? You could become adopted into the royal family in an instant, right? Mm-hmm. How long would it take you to figure out how to act like a royalty? Or act like royalty? Imagine putting Kev. Put Kev in the palace. You got all these stiff collar, stark shirt guys, all proper and prim and everything, and Kev comes rolling in. Right?
I'll be rolling in all right.
See, I become the son of a king in an instance, but I'm going to take a lifetime to learn how to act like one.
You're right.
But it's a process.
Yeah.
And I praise God for it. Yeah. Let us not fall into this trap. Let us hate sin for what it is and do whatever we need to get rid of it.
Right.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word. And then, Lord, I pray that it's been encouraging to your people. Lord, help us, Lord, to abhor sin, to get rid of it, and strive to draw closer and closer to you, Lord, to guard our relationship with you. And, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you'd work in our hearts and lives. I pray now that you'd be with our fellowship this afternoon. And, Lord, I just pray, Lord, for your blessings on the food. And, Lord, just be with us all throughout this week, Lord. We thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.